Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
We want to look at the great Philippian letter. Just 104 verses as our Bibles are now divided. A very short little letter and yet much love. Let's get an overview of the entire letter. I guess the orthodox approach would be to talk about date of writing, place of writing, reasons for writing, and we'll talk about those things. Paul is in Rome when he writes. 113 and 422 in the letter point to Rome as the place of writing. The saints in Caesar's household salute you, chapter 422. That and the reference to the Praetorian or the Praetorian Guard in 113 would tend to point to Rome. This is probably the two-year period of imprisonment referred to in Acts chapter 28. The 2 years coming in the early 60s, maybe 60 to 62, some have suggested 61 to 63. Some of those matters we may talk about more later. The immediate occasion for the writing of the letter is the fact that they've sent a gift to Paul. And Epaphroditus, mentioned in chapter 2 at 25 through 30, has made the 700-mile trip from Rome to bring the gift to Paul. We'll deal with some of those introductory matters, and I think that rightfully belongs right at the start. But we'll save some of that, and we'll plunge right into an outlining of the letter. Let me venture to make an assignment. Let me dare to do that. In addition to reading the letter, several years ago I read a little book with the ambitious-sounding title, How to Master the English Bible. The author had one principal emphasis with regard to the letters in smaller books of the Bible. Read them at a single sitting. When the Philippian church got this letter, that's probably exactly what they did right in their assembly. And we'd do well to do that. Let me urge you to do that, but let me add to that. I want you to read the 16th chapter of Acts. Read about the conversion of Lydia, about the casting of the spirit of divination out of the slave girl, and the conversion of Cornelius. What does that have to do with Philippians? Well, very obviously, this is the establishment of the church in Philippi. This is the first preaching of the gospel there. From our vantage point today, and geographically, the first preaching in Europe. The world has never been the same. And so I'd like for you to read that. We may talk some about that. But let me plunge right into a simple outline over the entire letter. We've got four chapters in this Philippian letter. And we'll have four main points in this outline. Number one, the Christian's purpose, chapter one. We'll keep using that letter P. And we'll have what English teachers call an alliterative outline. I've been kidded about my illiterate outlines, but that's another word, isn't it? Chapter 1, the Christian's purpose, and a key verse is one of those classic verses in Philippians. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Phillips translates that, living to me simply means Christ. And here you have the idea of purpose, continued life. And Paul faces the possibility of life or death. He's made an appeal to the emperor. He's exercised one of the rights of Roman citizenship, and he has a hearing now with the emperor. This could issue either in his release or conceivably could bring about his death. All the biblical evidence indicates release from this imprisonment, a later period of activity followed by another imprisonment in which he writes Timothy, I'm already being offered, and so on. But that comes later. Well, as Paul faces these possibilities, he said, to live is Christ. And there's a very sharply delineated, clearly defined sense of purpose. In the background of that great text, 1 and 21, I somehow hear Galatians 2 and 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so continued life will mean the Christ life is reproduced within Paul. And thus to live is Christ. A great sense of purpose. That's a good word to sum up chapter 1. That's a good word to summarize an emphasis that pervades the entire letter. Look at chapter 3 and 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. We looked at this recently on a Sunday night. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, stretching forward to those things that are before, I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. 121, 3, 13, and 14, we begin to see a great apostle who is drawn and driven and dominated by a high sense of personal purpose. The words of the title for the book by Lloyd C. Douglas, The Magnificent Obsession, would well describe the life of Paul, a man magnificently obsessed. In two or three lessons of late, we've emphasized how crucial it is that we, made in the image of God, a God who is characterized by purpose and purposeful action in history, how crucial it is that we have a high sense of purpose. Viktor Frankl observes, if we know the why of our existence, we can put up with most any what. And you may remember the illustration we've used a number of times. He supports that with his observation in Nazi concentration camps of men, a few who did amazingly well because they maintained a sense of purpose. All right, chapter 1, the Christian's purpose to live is Christ. Chapter 2, containing what may well be the most profound passage in the letter, the Christian's pattern. The Christian's pattern. And the pattern is the mind of Christ, and the mind of Christ is the self-emptying mind. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Underscore the part of the passage in verse 7. He emptied himself. The familiar King James has it, he made himself of no reputation. But other translations have well rendered this particular verb or participle, a kenosin in the original language, he emptied himself. And the mind of Christ here is the mind of self-renunciation, of self-denial, of self-emptying. It's the mind that in Gethsemane will pray, not my will but thine be done. And Paul is saying here, that's not simply the attitude back of the path from Gethsemane to Golgotha, but that's the attitude back of his ever coming to earth. We sing, why did my Savior come to earth? And to the humble go, and we answer, because he loved me so. Another Bible answer, closely related, would be, because he emptied himself. While we're thinking about chapter 2, let me remind you that not only does Jesus demonstrate self-emptying, the great, perfect, undeviating example of self-emptying, but Timothy shows that attitude. I have no man like-minded, 2:19, 20 and following. I have no man like-minded who will truly care for your state. All others seek their own things and not the things of Christ. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he served with me. And then at verses 25 through 30, he talks about Epaphroditus, the man who brought the gift, the man who makes the trip to Philippi or to Rome from Philippi to bring the gift to Paul. And in the process, he becomes ill, seriously ill. To death's door he goes. And Paul tells us at chapter 2, verse 30, last verse in the chapter, he hazarded his life, not considering his own life, to complete his mission. I've got a multiple choice question I ask over at school. Now you've got to promise me, Boy Scout honor, you're not going to let this get back. But I ask something like this. The self-emptying mind is seen in Philippians 2. I've really got the attention of some of these people over here. In Philippians 2, N, A, Jesus, B, Timothy, C, Epaphroditus, D, all the preceding. D's the right answer. The one great perfect example is Jesus. Always completely surrendered to the Father's will. The Son can do nothing of Himself. John 5:19, John 8:28. He is totally surrendered to the Father's will. But in addition to that, we have Timothy, without very good physical health, with some other things to wrestle with, and yet he overcomes. Why? He demonstrates to great extent the self-emptying mind, as does Epaphroditus. All right, chapter 3. The Christian's prize. A verse we've already mentioned, or passage we've already mentioned. A couple of verses mentioned earlier. 3:13 and 14. I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. This great chapter can be summed up in terms of three big words. Number one, renunciation. Renunciation. I've suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but refuse that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. I've given up all to gain everything. Admitting my rags, I've been invested with His riches. Renunciation. Number two, identification. Identification. We said something today about this passage. The maintaining of a right relationship. Paul said in 3:10 of Philippians, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I should attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not just facts about Him. There's a place for the knowledge of facts. But Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Identification in a close and spiritually intimate relationship with the Lord. And then a third big word, which captures one of the major emphases of the chapter, anticipation. I press toward the mark. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One more chapter, one more main point in our overall outline. Chapter 4, the Christian's provision. And let's get down a couple of verses in connection with this word provision. There's one passage familiar to us all and much loved by people throughout the world. In 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am strong. Paul's language in the original is saying, I am strong, I am powerful for anything through Him that gives me strength. Through Him that enables me. He's just talked about the fact that I've been up and I've been down. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know how to be full, I know how to suffer need. I've learned the secret in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And in that setting, in that context, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I'm strong. I'm powerful for anything through Him that enables me, through Him that gives me strength. Another great verse on the idea of provision. A good way to outline this chapter. 4:13, we've just mentioned. And let's add to that a verse not as well known, but a great text on the idea of provision. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You've done well to communicate to my need. And now I assure you that my God will supply every need of yours, all your needs, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Wonderful promise. Because you see, from the cradle to the grave, we're bombarded by an insistent, incessant sense of need. And our greatest needs. I remember in elementary school, somebody told us, food, clothing, and shelter. That covers the necessities. That may do a fair job of summarizing the physical necessities. But the great need is the need for pardon. The need for peace. The need for a sense of purpose and power. The great heart hungers. And Paul assures the Philippians, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ. I want to whet your appetite for chapter 4. The study of that will be off in the future. I would admit quickly, the most profound passage is in chapter 2. The great emptying passage. The great emptying or kenosis hymn, as it's sometimes called. Most profound passage in Philippians. Chapter 2 at 5 through 8 or 5 through 11. But it may well be that the most personally helpful section of Philippians. And here's a place where we can all benefit and our friends and neighbors can thrill to some of the great and life-changing truths in the letter. The most personally helpful and beneficial section may well be in chapter 4. Some years ago, an author by the name of John Edmund Haggai, the last name spelled just like the Old Testament prophet, John Edmund Haggai wrote a book that proved to be a bestseller. It was entitled, How to Win Over Worry. How to Win Over Worry. And I have an idea that title pretty well ensured the fact that it'd be a bestseller. Because you know what we do? We get sit down in the living room of our minds, and we get out the screen, and we get out the projector, and we play the awfuls on the screen. And then, just in case we didn't get the point the first time, we put that thing on rapid rewind and run it back through, slow motion, vivid technicolor. Wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be awful? And before long, we're kind of spinning in a mud hole of fear. So John Edmund Haggai writes a book, How to Win Over Worry, and it sells like the proverbial hotcakes. But let me save you the price of it. The key to the book and the passage that's quoted over and over and over again is chapter 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance, your gracious gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, and nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts through Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The things that you received and learned and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Verses 6 and 7, be careful for nothing. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Verses 6 and 7 are abbreviated by John Edmund Haggai in a little equation, in equation-type form. Prayer plus praise equals poise and power. And we could add another word right out of the text and not break his alliteration. Peace. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. That book sold and sold and sold. It was a bestseller. But the heart of the book was a passage quoted dozens of times out of virtually every translation and version that I'm familiar with. He quoted Philippians 4 at 4 through 9. Now I'm thinking about another book written by a medical doctor. And this book was entitled, How to Live 365 Days a Year. How to Live 365 Days a Year. And years ago, I saw that in a bookstore in Fort Worth, Texas, and I bought it right off because that's exactly how many days a year I want to live. And the author of the book deals with emotionally induced illness, mind-body illness. You heard about the wag that said it's a well-authenticated fact medically that the surly bird gets the germ. Well, a lot of times that's true. And if you don't believe it, Dr. John Schindler will convince you that the colitis, the peptic ulcer, the migraine, a lot of times is not the consequence of what you've been eating, though that may be important, but what's eating on you. And so he says this, we have finally hit upon it after long centuries. Psychiatrists, psychologists, sociologists, medical doctors, that's what he is, we finally hit upon it. We've got to stop the negative emotions. They're the great killers. Anger, resentment, apprehension, fear, worry, anxiety. We've got to stop those negative emotions. Well, Dr. Schindler, how do you do it? Well, chapters 8 and 15 will save you the price of this book. Here's what he says you've got to do. He said you've got to practice conscious thought control. Practice conscious thought control. Pretty tough when you've got a class supposed to start here in about 5 or 6 minutes. And that light down there at Boulevard Memorial turns red. You know, and it stays red for 10 minutes sometimes. Sometimes it turns pretty quick, but usually it doesn't. I find it's a little hard for me to practice conscious self-control just all by myself through my own effort. But anyway, that's what he says. Practice conscious thought control. And he said, here's the key thought. Keep it flying like a banner over the stage of your living constantly. I'm going to keep my thinking calm and cheerful right now. I want to ask you a question. Do you see what he's done? Unintentionally, unwittingly, not knowing it, not intending to do it, Dr. John Schindler, a 20th century writer and medical doctor, has given us a rough paraphrase of Philippians chapter 4, and he didn't intend to do that at all. Because unlike the book How to Win Over Worry that quotes a lot of Scripture, particularly Philippians 4, 4 through 9, Dr. Schindler doesn't quote any. As the old boy would say, from generation to revolution, he doesn't quote a one. He writes from a non-biblical, irreligious standpoint, but when he tells you what to do about emotionally induced illness, he says, here's what you've got to do. We finally hit upon it. That's interesting to me. Because you see, there was a prisoner in Rome in the early 60s, as we said earlier, probably from 60 to 62. There was a prisoner in chains in Rome And guided by the Holy Spirit, he writes, practice conscious thought control. Except he says it more eloquently. Think on the things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. The good doctor said, keep your thinking calm. Keep your thinking calm. Always used to get a kick out of Minnie Pearl. Talk about her Uncle Nabob, you know. Said he'd take the corn squeezing, steady his nerves. And said sometimes he'd get pretty steady. Well, tragically, we've got some folks in our world who are trying to steady themselves with some kind of chemical external solution, end quote, which is no solution. Sometimes it comes in the form of a solution. That is, it's a liquid, but it's no solution at all to problems. It just adds another one. Well, anyway, though, the medical doctor says you've got to keep your thinking calm, and Paul says you need to do that, and here's the way you do it. Be anxious for nothing. In nothing be anxious. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the medical doctor said keep your thinking cheerful, and Paul says that, but he gives us the dynamic. And that's what I found I really need. Rejoice in the Lord. You can't always rejoice in payday and fair weather and externals in your life that are perfect and utopian, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. Let me tell you something. We're looking at a letter that is immensely practical. Now, Paul doesn't write what he does in order that we might enjoy a high degree of emotional stasis and stability and well-being right now. That's not the primary objective. That's not the primary objective for becoming a Christian. You become a Christian to become a Christian, to be right with God, to be reconciled with God. But the system that Paul advocates, called by Paul in the Timothy Titus letters, godliness, is a way of life that has the promise of the life which now is and that which is to come. And so if you really do want to win over worry, if you really do want to knock the tea out of camp, if you really do want to know something about a peace that is incomprehensible, surpassing understanding, and anything that could come through mere human cleverness or contrivance, you want to look at this great letter. I'm convinced, my friend, that you could mine the rich ore out of this letter for a lifetime. And I hope you'll begin to do that. I know really all of you virtually have already started to do that, but I hope in dead earnest you'll begin to do that during the course of this series. Read with me quickly the early part of the letter. I'm going to believe that you're going to look at Acts 16. You're going to read about Philippi being a Roman colony. Those places originally heavily populated by retired Roman soldiers. Another step in maintaining the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. A Roman colony where Roman citizenship would be highly prized, where Latin language and culture would be preserved. And Paul writes to these people in the Roman colony and he says, our citizenship is in heaven, 3:20. And now live your citizen life, behave as citizens. Let your manner of life be as becomes the gospel, 1:27. And there's a nuance there which could be translated, live as citizens. I want you to read that in Acts 16. Read about the conversion of Lydia and her household, about the casting of the spirit of divination out of the slave girl, about that dramatic midnight hour conversion of the jailer. And later I'd like to talk some about that. And we'll save that for a later lesson. But now read with me about the first 6 verses of this great letter. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pause for a moment there and we'll do the reading of 3-6 just a little bit later. We have here the prescript of the letter. There was a particular letter form in the first century. It started with a prescript or salutation. Following that prescript, there was the thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God for you upon every remembrance of you, making supplication in every prayer on your behalf with joy, etc. So you have the prescript, then the thanksgiving, then the body of the letter. 3 things in the prescript. Author, addressee, and the greeting. Author, Paul. His name linked with Timothy here. And Paul describes himself and his co-worker as the slaves of Christ, the douloi, the bondservant, the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. These are not dead people who've been dead long enough for defects to be forgotten. And now they're canonized. But these are people very much alive. Some of them are clumsy novices, but they've been sanctified. Hagios is the word here. from our word hagios, from which we get holy. Neil Lightfoot, one of our brethren, a fine commentary on Hebrews, said, if we had a word holify, which we don't, but if we had it, that might express the idea in sanctify. You're sanctified when you obey the gospel. When you're baptized into Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. So he writes to all the saints with the bishops, a form of episkopoi, episkopos in the singular, overseers, bishops and deacons, a word which simply means a servant. And context here indicates specially appointed servants. And then the greeting, grace and peace. A little short letter. 104 verses as our Bibles are now divided. But a lot of stress upon this word peace. Irene in the language of the New Testament, but reflecting an Old Testament word, shalom. And the idea in that word is total well-being in relation to God and one another. Look at 4 and 7. We've already talked about that one. 4 and 7 and also 4 and 9. And think with me for a moment about how in one little short letter there is a great emphasis upon peace, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2. 4, 7, the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts. 4, 9, the things you've received and learned and heard and saw in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now put the Philippian letter in its historical context. Where's Paul? In Rome. Staying in the Sheraton, right? No, he's a prisoner. He's in chains, 1:13. He's in bonds, and he's waiting a hearing with the emperor. And he writes to Philippian Christians. What's their situation? Look at the last verse in chapter 1, 1:30. Having the same conflict. The word there is agon, kin to our word agony. The same conflict that you saw to be in me and now hear to be in me. Friend, listen to me and get an important practical lesson that may mean a lot at certain times and in certain crises in your own life. Paul, a prisoner in Rome in chains, writes to persecuted Philippian Christians. And he writes about peace. It's a major emphasis of a short letter. And the peace is not some remote, far off, distant utopia that you'll finally get through when the bonds are released and the imprisonment is over for Paul and the conflict, the agony or agon is over for the Philippians, but the peace can be yours right now in the midst of the pain. In the midst of the problems, they cast their nets in Galilee just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos, died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet, brothers, pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God. We can say it in a sentence. Peace to the Christian is not the absence of trouble. And we may not have long periods in our life like that. Peace to the Christian is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. I think there's a little bit of a historical inaccuracy in the little verse we just quoted. But I think there's a lot of truth in it. Peace to the Christian is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Now pick it up with me at verse 3 down through verse 6. And let's notice a few of the great things early in the letter. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it, will perform it unto the day of Christ, unto the day of Jesus Christ. Notice here the joy of recollection. Verse 3, I thank my God for you upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Joy of recollection. Notice also joy of supplication. Joy of intercession at the next verse. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Every supplication in behalf of you all. In the American Standard, made with joy. And then notice at verse 5, and though we didn't read verse 7, you see this again in verse 7, the joy of participation, the joy of recollection, the joy of supplication, the joy of participation, of partnership. Verse 5, for your fellowship. That's that word koinonia, joint sharing, joint participation. For your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 7, he says, you've been partakers, partners with me in grace, in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're partners with me, partakers with me. Fellowship, the joy of participation. And finally, the joy of anticipation. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. I'd like to talk about each of these, but I'm going to zero in on the last one. The joy of anticipation, being confident of this very thing. Don't you like the way that starts? I think there's some in our world who believe one mark of true scholarship is uncertainty about everything. The more uncertain, the more scholarly, the more scholarly, the more uncertain. And so some set sail on a sea of subjectivity and relatives. There are no absolutes. But Paul is very confident and very certain. And that's not uncharacteristic of Paul. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. Being confident of this very thing. Confident of what? That he who began a good work, and the he is the God to whom Paul is praying. Back up in verses 3 and 4. Who was at work back there in about 50 A.D. when some missionaries came into Philippi? Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy, and two of them had their backs beaten and their feet made fast in the stocks, and they were thrust into the inner prison. And they first preached down by the riverside, and then they preached in the jailhouse. Who was really at work? Well, you could name off the men, but it's God who was at work, whose heart the Lord opened. We read in the Acts 16 account of Lydia's conversion. I don't think that heart opening was done independent of the message preached, but I believe God was at work, and he who began a good work in you will complete it. Paul's language here in the common or Koine Greek could describe the beginning of a sacrificial offering and the completion of it. However, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that God has started and that God's going to complete. Now listen carefully. Paul is not saying that you cannot fall. And some might read verse 6 and get that idea. If you think that, he'll straighten it up in chapter 3. I've got to keep all of my race running to the end. But Paul is saying, brother, you don't have to fall. You don't have to fall. And God has started a work in you, and he's going to complete it to the day of Christ. Let's tie with 1:6, chapter 2 at verse 13. We've emphasized 2:12, work out. It's not work for. But in opposition to Calvinism, the dominant theology, when the Restoration took root in this country, we've emphasized work out. And well, we might. Save yourselves, Peter said, Acts 2:40. Man has a part to play. But we've almost forgotten about 2:13. It's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. God's at work in you, Paul is saying. God has started a work, and God's going to complete the work unto the day of Christ. And that's a second coming term. Eschatological term used again at verse 10, frequent in the New Testament. The total redemptive process is not complete until we've been raised and we've been changed and we're like Him because we see Him as He is. And Paul is saying God's at work in you. 1:6, He who began the good work will complete it, will perfect it. Yes, you can fall, but you don't have to. Do your part. What's that? Not a perfect performance, but continued obedient trust in Jesus Christ. And God who leaves no task unfinished will not allow His work to fall to the ground, and He'll complete it under the day of Christ. 2:13, it's God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. A verse we used this morning, 3:20-21 of Ephesians. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. A guy stood up one time at an AA meeting. He said, at one time in my life I had a remarkable timepiece. It had a chronometer on it. It was very accurate. It was a wonderful watch. But if anything went wrong with it, I couldn't fix it. Ordinary watchman, ordinary watch repairman could not fix that watch. If anything went wrong with that watch, I just had to take it back and give it to its original maker. And when we come in faith, in trust, in penitence, confessing the Lordship of Jesus, being baptized into His death, thereafter seeking to walk in the light, we're in effect saying, I have problems that I cannot solve. And I give myself, my life, back to the Master and the Maker, and He works in us. And there's the great dynamic. To will and to do of His good pleasure. Our working out, our submission, our will is crucial, but the power is His. There's a story I've used, I'm sure, a number of times, but I think it well illustrates this. Mother took her little boy to a piano concert. She met a friend there and began to engage in animated conversation. The restless little fellow just wandered off. In just a few moments, it was time for the concert to begin. At first, she couldn't find that little boy. And then she looked up there on the platform. There he was, seated at the piano, pecking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And the great pianist, the master musician, walked out on the platform and whispered to him, "Don't quit. Don't quit. Keep playing." And so he did. And as that little boy kept playing, that master pianist with his left hand began to play the bass, and with his right hand a running obbligato, and that audience sat mesmerized at the beauty of that little boy pecking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and that great musician making something very, very wonderful out of it. And we struggle trying to work out with our foibles, with our frailties, we struggle. But He's able to work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there's something about 1:6 and 2:13 in Philippians and chapter 3, 20-21 in Ephesians and other great passages like these that I think dispel despair and cause us to see that while it is possible to fall, we don't have to. God is faithful. And He who began a good work in us will perfect it, will complete it on the day of Christ. Through the preaching of a few missionaries at about the mid-mark of the first century, something happened in a part of Europe, something noteworthy. We hear the word Philippi and Philippians day after day, week after week, and it's not because of the battle fought there in 42 B.C. It's because Paul preached there and wrote a letter to them, and God started a work there. And Paul is saying God will perfect it, will complete it unto the day of Christ. Take heart. Renew your vigor in the race running. Resolve to do your part. Paul makes it clear in chapter 3, for the crown to be mine, because it's not yet in my grasp. I must continue the race running to the end. But balanced with that is the great truth that He who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you need to do what a Philippian jailer did in the midnight hour. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when they were coming to his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God. Having believed in God, you're not a believer in the Bible sense. Until you repent, you turn from sin, and are baptized into Christ.